Will you please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we will pick up the reading, and the focus of the ministry this morning will be on verses 36 to 46. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Beginning in 36. Then Jesus came with to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved in distress. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." As we come to this passage, we must see the passage that we will take up this morning as a very important part of the scriptures. It is important because we will see Jesus' inner life in the matter of preparation for his death on our behalf. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of those passages which seems to cry out to us, 'Take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Charles Spurgeon wrote in this passage, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language." William Barclay said, "Surely this is a passage we must approach upon our knees." D.A. Carson declared, as his death was unique, so also was his anguish. And our best response to this is hushed and worship. But we must remember and see, the Lord has put this in the scriptures for us. He has put this in his Bible, this very event. We must learn from it so that we will better understand the cost of our salvation and to be moved to prayerful awe and holy worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and were on their way to the garden for time alone. You know what preceded before this. It was in the upper room where Jesus made it clear that the end of the Old Testament Passover had come to an end. Old Testament covenant, excuse me, and It come to an end, and therefore now it come to something new. Jesus is saying, which will be a Passover. What he would do now is what he would do to bring them to himself. But in the garden, we see Jesus saying and showing us clearly the effect that very life that he has as it was pouring to the end, almost about a day away now, and what he would have to do upon the cross and what it does and how it bared down upon him. It says in verse 36, then Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden or olive grove in the western side of the Mount of Olives. It was a secluded place with olive trees, and even olive press was there. It was a quiet place to teach, pray, rest, and sleep. Jesus went there often with his disciples, according to John in his gospel in chapter 18 and verse 2. Luke said it was his custom to go there, to go to this place which they had arrived at. He took his 11 disciples with him. Judas had already gone to betray Jesus Christ, so he wasn't with the number. He tells them, first of all, he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. A short distance, probably inside the entrance of the garden, he told his disciples, 8 of them, to sit there while he go pray. And as he went, he took those who was with them. He often left his disciples and went off alone to pray by himself. This was something that we see was a practice in Jesus' life. Throughout his ministry, Jesus knew that his purpose on earth was to fulfill the will of his Father, and he proceeded to go off and pray to his Father. We know at times he went up on a mountain and prayed. He went to God in order to be strengthened. And this time he really needed to be strengthened by the Father. And we see that takes place as we understand and go into the very prayer of Christ. Or we can say the purpose of his need for prayer he gives us as we move down through this. In verse 37, he took them there with them, the two sons of Zebedee and Peter. This was the inner circle, the ones that he looked to for himself, the ones who were always close to him. He took them on other occasions, these three men. Remember the healing of the ruler's daughter in Luke 8 and 51. And also on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took these three disciples with him, but he left the others there. Jesus now begins, as he has them three, and they're there now. He speaks to them in verse 38, and he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. My soul, hear the God-man. Jesus told his disciples that he was deeply affected in his soul. Soul here, his human nature is what is pointing to. It is in his humanity that he senses the weight of the grief that which is about to come on him. He is deeply grieved to the point of death. Deeply grieved here means sorrowful, very heavy, weighed down upon him, the matter that is before him or in his mind at this point of time. The word means to be extremely sorrowful and full of agony. The divine nature of the Son of God could not suffer agony. Only the human nature. Therefore, the passage is clearly expressing the agony of Jesus Christ in his humanity. Jesus is saying, my sorrows are so great that under their weight I am ready to die. The greatest suffering that man ever experiences is the suffering of death. Death is the most dreadful fear that man has. And death's suffering is an indescribable anguish. Jesus was now pressed with the sorrows and fear of physical death and also eternal death as the substitute of his people. He said to his disciples, remain here and keep watch with me. He told his inner circle, the disciples, to stay with him. He needed them as the sorrows of death were pressing upon him. He wanted them to be there with him. He told them to watch, to refrain from sleep. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Be alert. It points to the moral religious sphere. When he says watch here, it's not talking about the physical. He means to be mindful of threatening danger with earnestness and an alert mind. He had these three of his disciples with him, wanting for them to stand with him, and be there to help him through, knowing that they would plead and cry into prayer as he was away praying, hoping that they would do the same thing, asking God to uphold him. This moral sense of watching is something that we have taught in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6, Paul could say, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but be alert and sober. And this is what Christ was expecting from these three men. In 1 Peter 5 and 8, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Here it seems to mean to sympathize with Jesus Christ, to unite with him in seeking divine support, and to be prepared for any danger. And they needed to be those at this time to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ and to hold fast to everything that they know, everything that was taught to them, how he would be and what they should look at and understand the very part of life, who they are. Many times they have been helped through the Spirit, but they didn't understand the truth of it and the whole idea of it, but yet they had enough to know they should stand with Jesus Christ. And this was what Jesus was saying to him. He was telling them that he needed them physically awake and spiritually alert. He cried in his anguish. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here with me. Keep watch with me. Verse 39, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, praying, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Luke tells us that he went the distance of a stone's throw. As far as a man can throw a stone, he said, that's how far he went away from him. He left the three men and went to be alone to pray to his Father. It was not far from them because he wanted them to know where he was and to be alert and attentive to his actions and what was going on with him. He wanted them to know his position so they can themselves be able to stand firmly. It's almost like Jesus was saying, I am over here praying. I want you to be able to see me as I pray, and that would be the very catalyst to cause you to watch and pray with me. He was absorbed with his sorrow and grief. He fell on his face and prayed. Now, the commentators tell us that true prayer to God through the Old Testament system was even like that. Many would fall down on their face and pray to God. But it seems there's more here with Jesus, not just taking a posture that was a normal posture, but overburdened with grief, he fell down on his face. With all the pressure of death, of the death before him, he threw himself down with his face in the ground, filled with anguish, on the ground, face down, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus goes in his prayer and reminds us also, He says, "My Father." Though Jesus taught them to pray to God, their Father, and first of all in Matthew 6 and 9, "Our Father who is in heaven," he made it clear that he had a unique relationship with God, and he addressed him as his Father. Matthew 11, 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." He had a deep relationship with his Father that no one else knew about. And so when he cried, "My Father," he was pleading to God in his position as the eternal Son of God, asking him to bless and support him in this dark hour. He began his petition with the words, "If it is possible." This makes it clear that Jesus, though in great distress, submits to the will of his Father. Because he ends the petition with, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." The focus that is upon his soul is, "Let this cup pass from me." That's the petition. But he put two bookends on that petition. "If it is possible, then let not my will, but as you will." And what was it? The very petition, "Let this cup pass from me." Here, the cup in Hebrew, it has the meaning of a lot in life, a portion that has been given to you under the emblem of a cup that God gives. It can be for good or evil. God gives and gives out a cup. For good, we find in Psalm 23 and 5, the great psalm of David the shepherd. And he gets to the fifth verse, he says, "You prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." And it's for evil also. And I'm not going to pull up all the texts you can find this, but in Psalm 11 and 6, here the psalmist says, "Upon the wicked will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind, and will be the portion of their cup." And even Jesus, as he was speaking to his disciples earlier on in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, when his disciples wanted to know who could sit on the right and on the left hand, saying the mom said this to him, Jesus said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And then in the 23rd verse, after they said, "Oh yeah, we can do that," he says, "My cup you shall drink." Why was he in such deep sorrow? No doubt it included all that he had suffered at the hands of his enemies, even up to this very point. Being accused as a criminal, it is believed that the worst was that he will soon be rejected and isolated. Remember, with his disciples, he says, "One is going to betray me, and all of you are going to run off and leave me." And even all that pressed down upon him by his disciples, they would not be with him at the cross. But he said, he pleaded to God, his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This would be even more than all the disciples leaving him when he would be on the cross, and it would be his Father himself, as some have said, turning his back as his Son takes upon him all the sins of those who would die for him. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did the divine nature give the human nature a small glimpse of what was to come? It is believed that it did. It was now Jesus Christ himself understanding what he was going to go through in this human nature, but he also had a glimpse of what was going to take place when the Father himself returned. And all this was the measure, and all this was in a cup that he now had to drink. And he looked at that, and he was saying, "Let it pass. Let it pass." In verse 40, he says, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?'" He spent time praying before returning to them. When he came to them, they were all asleep. He addressed his disciples through Peter. He looked at Peter. He said, "Peter," remember there's three of them there, but he said to Peter. Commentators look at this and wonder why. Said that, and only they can give is speculation. Probably because of his place of leadership. He was one who was above them. And Jesus even said that there would be a place of leadership for Peter there. Remember, he even told Peter that he was the one. He's the rock, and he will be the one who will be guiding them. Or maybe because of his, that is Peter, his rash zeal and self-confidence of his promise of solidarity to Jesus in his darkest hour. "I will never leave you. I would die for you." And here Christ is saying, "You can't even stay awake with me and pray. Peter, are you asleep? Here you are sleeping." Here we find Christ, he goes on. In verse 41, finding them asleep, he says to them again, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember, here's a difference here. Jesus, in the first place, is asking them to watch and pray. Tell them to give that vigorous spiritual point now. But now, in this verse, he's telling them, you better watch and pray for your own good, because you yourself could find yourself falling. And this is what he's telling them. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He warned them again to be alert. This time he tells them why. That you may not enter into temptation. Temptation here is temptation or a trial. That they might not be overcome and oppressed with the trials of their faith by what is being done to them now. What's going to take place? And this is what all goes through. Then he says to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit here indicates man's soul and its relationship to God. It's not just talking about our inner being, whatever it may be, as so many people look at, you know, our emotions and all that, but it is talking about man's soul and its relationship to God, which is where man receives the grace of God and worships him. The spirit was eager to do what was right and to remain on guard against temptation. And this is what Jesus is saying. Because you are born again, men, this is what is taking place. In each and every one of us, he could say the same thing. In your soul, there is the willingness to stand watch with Christ. But the flesh, meaning the human nature viewed in its frailty and physical needs, it is weak. Indicating that the weakness of the flesh made it prone to yield to the power of sin and of Satan's desire. That's what the flesh is. And he's saying, he's not just talking here about flesh as we see it here, but man who he is, as man, humanity, and he is weak. So Jesus tells them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And he tells them why, because of who you are, even as men. But then it says in verse 42, he went away again, a second time, and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He went to his disciples and found them again. Where were they? Sleep. That's what we told in verse 43. And the verses from this point just comes to that point of showing you the anguish that Jesus had, but yet he had no sense of fellowship from his three disciples that he brought in with him. Verse 43 again, and verse 44. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then in verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now this verse, and especially what Jesus says in verse 35, "You are still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed." We need to understand what Christ is saying here, or what the verse is saying itself. He says here, there are two different opinions concerning this verse, the way it goes. And some look at it as if Christ is saying something differently to them. But it indicates that there is a break. It should be a break in the verse. "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand." They said there's a break of time between those two sentences there. The first, there is a statement, first of all, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" The King James says, "Sleep on now and take your rest." The construction agrees with Luke 22 and 46. Why are you sleeping? Therefore, it should be understood that in these words, Jesus is permitting his disciples to sleep. Now that the agony is over, there is no need for them to remain awake. For the Father heard and answered his prayer. His victory has been won, and he has was strengthened through his prayer, and peace has been imparted to his heart. What we now see is the sympathetic heart of the Savior allowing the disciples to sleep and strengthen themselves for what is to come. We find that what we see here, Jesus Christ is really now looking at his people, and he's saying, "You now can rest." And one commentator says that what we see of Christ Jesus at this time is saying now he is taking watch over them while they are now getting their rest, unable to even stay awake in sleep. Then the second statement, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Behold, to be said, look or listen. The time when the Son of Man is to be betrayed is near. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, indicating the kind of people that were coming for him. The reference is to the wicked authorities and the Sanhedrin. They are coming to get him. Behold, they're here. And then in verse 36, he ends it. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." But we know who he's saying. He tells them now. He awakes them out of sleep. And being again, understanding that there was some time period between that, he now wakes them up and he says, "Let's go to them. The one who betrays me, Judas is that one. He's here. Let's go." In here we see the humanity of Christ, and we see what Christ has gone through. But what does all this mean for you and I this morning? How are we to read this as we come to this? Did we just read this as what Christ has given us about what took place in the garden and just read through it and not stop and focus on it? I think there's several applications that should be given to us and how we can use it in our lives as those who are Christians. Remember, the disciples were there and they had a connection to Christ. What about we today? How are we to carry our lives on with this connection to Christ? Well, there's a few applications. First of all, we see here clearly the humanity of Christ. It is said in the garden we truly see his humanity. It is here we see him clothed in our flesh, pressed down with grief to the point of death. We can say he is truly man. There may be times in our lives when we feel like we cannot make it, and God is not hearing our prayers. Like Jesus, we must press on. It's in our humanity we serve Christ by the help of the Spirit also. The Apostle Paul sought the Lord three times for the thorn in the flesh. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. Like Paul, we may have to recognize the grace of God in our weak lives in order to experience his power. Many of us, we are not in the greatest of health, and as we see and understand that, sometimes these things cause us not to be able to worship Christ the way we want. And we can understand after the body gets so, you know, aging up, and we can understand that. But sometimes these things keep us from it. Paul said he learned now, because of who Christ is, to understand, to glory in his weakness, because in that he is strong. But there's a weakness, I believe, that is not to do with body ailments. There's a weakness in our walk with Christ. You see, here Jesus was concerned about them watching, being alert, because the devil themselves would come and temptations could come from the devil as they were there in the garden. What about us? And he's saying this is the very thing that we should see and understand. And in this, we also see as an application the importance of prayer, dear people. Jesus is teaching us in this passage that we must depend upon the Father to assist us in our lives. We must. We can't go through here and using some kind of intelligence or some kind of things, looking at societies and the way the world look at us and say, if you think this way, everything will be all right. No, we must depend upon the Father. Jesus is showing us this is where strength comes from. He who controls everything, that is the Father, must be expected to grant our petitions at any given time. We go to him, we seek him, we cry out to him. We will have no spiritual progress in our Christian walk if we do not seek God for every matter of our lives. Every aspect, everything we do. And one of the things that happens to us as Christians, we find ourselves saying, well, this is a small thing, I can handle that. Well, we ought to be able to say, you know what? Nothing is too small. Everything has the potential of drawing me into sin, and I will not let that happen. Importance of prayer. This must be our posture, because we want everything or every part of our lives to be to the glory of God. I don't think not one of you sitting here don't want everything you do to be to the glory of God. The smallest insignificant thing, we still do it to his glory. Our task through the day, our lives, and each and every part of it is to do it to his glory. But in order for that to be done, we have to see the importance of prayer. Jesus is teaching us that. Jesus knew what he came into the world for. He taught them that. He made it clear to them. This is why he's coming, to give his life a ransom for many. But here at this hour, he shows us that you still plead and cry out to God. Prayer is important. But I think another thing we can see here, how to pray. Jesus is showing us how to pray. First of all, true prayer is made to God the Father. James Boyce reminds us that this does not mean that we never pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, because praying to either of these persons really is to pray to the Godhead, and that is praying to God himself. Yet we are addressing our prayers to the Father always. We come to God, we plead to him, we cry to him. And we ask him to be with us and guide us and give us understanding in everything and our walk of life. Dear brethren, that means we ought to pray with earnestness. Sometimes we get into this mode where we just throw up some quick prayer to God and go on about our business in a day. That should not be. We should be those who, as we pray, Lord, we're about to begin upon this day. Let it be real that we know. We don't know what the day has before us. We don't know what's going to happen when we take our foot out of our homes or even down our stairs or whatever the case may be. But God does. And when we pray for him, earnestly praying, knowing that it is the Father who's the one who will uphold us. It's the Father who sees the beginning from the end. The Father who knows everything that he has for each and every one of us. We pray to him. We cry to him. I have a picture in my mind. Let us be like the little child who, when he begins to walk, he takes those steps. He's wobbly, falling all over the place. And let's see ourselves like that. Spiritually, we cannot control it. But he will. And just like the mom or the dad behind that little one to catch him if he should fall, let us know that's where our Father is. That's where he is. And let us be those who will say, no, I will not go through this day without looking to the Father. I got to pray and plead that he would be with me through the course of the day. Now, there may be times and because of the providence of God comes on, we may not have the time to put what we can put into that very time, the devotions that we may have or whatever. Oh, but we can be just like Nehemiah. We can send up that ejaculatory prayer. Lord God, help me now. Even as Peter could say, Lord, I'm sinking. And sometime that prayer is all we have, but that prayer is the prayer of the entire heart in the need of God right now. And it's almost as if, spiritually speaking, God has reached down and grabbed his hand, and he grabs hold of us and keep it. See, brethren, we cannot put prayer off as one of the things of my duties to do during the day, and I can do it anytime I get ready for it, and, you know, I have to spend this little bit of time. No, prayer is what we do, connecting God, pleading to God, asking his guidance for us throughout the entire day, his protection, and to keep us. Under this how to pray, not only do we make our prayers to the Father, but as Jesus shows us, effective prayer is according to God's will. He says, yet not as I will, but as you will. Oh, this is something, brethren, we need to get hold of. We must be able to use these words in every prayer to God. It indicates complete submission to God for our lives. It makes it clear that we believe that our lives, our very lives, is according to his plan and according to his grace for us. It makes we know that, yet not as I will, but as you will. When we pray according to his will, we are asking him to glorify himself in the granting the petition that we are seeking at this particular time. And see, this way we can pray and we don't know if that's the right thing to pray for, but God will let us know. He will let us know if this is something we're praying just for our own happiness or success or whatever the case may be, but not to his will. But if we take the posture that every time we go to God, we're going to pray, Lord, not my will, but your will. And you can pray. And then we know that we are not just seeking our own worldly comfort, but we're seeking the purpose of God for our lives. Not only true prayer is made to God the Father, effective prayer is according to God's will, but we must be persistent. And there's a school of thought going around in some of the churches that say if you have to pray the same thing twice, that means you have no faith. And it's been said to such people, well, I guess you're saying Jesus didn't have no faith, huh? He prayed three times. We must be persistent in prayer. Jesus went three times in prayer to the Father with the same petition, with the desire that his will be done, even in the midst of discomfort to him. We must ask ourselves, is that the way I pray? I pray even if it's a discomfort for me, Lord, but if it's your will, let it be done. Don't let me do anything which is outside of your will. You see, sometimes we grow and we get into the whole idea of that we got to pray for God to give us these things that make life better and comfortable for us. That's what we miss. And if God doesn't give it to them, we begin to wonder if God has listened to our prayers. We begin to wonder, and sometimes, if we're truly saved. But the thing is, we're praying wrongly. We're not praying for God's will. We're not seeking for God to do what he would do with me. We are seeking for something that God to give to us. And we are asking, we are persisting, but yet in the wrong way. We must ask ourselves, is this the way we pray? Do we do what we ought to do? Come to Christ, come to God, and asking him that he will do that which is the very thing that's needed for my walk, for your walk in grace with him right now. Brother, that takes work. It takes work because we just like the disciples. But even can add it to that, we must pray in faith, expecting an answer. If we pray focused upon God's will, we can expect that he will answer our prayer. See, one of the things that the brethren in the churches have wondered, what do they do? What is God's will for this particular time? We may not know it, but if we pray knowing that, yes, it is God's will that the gospel will be preached. But we may not understand how that is to be preached or where it is to be preached for a particular place and time. But if we say, I have a will to preach God's gospel, he will then open up the rest. And we don't have to have our little set pattern. Lord, I'm going to do this, this, this. Now you bless it. No, we say, Lord, I'm going to be a light for you. However you want me to be a light for you. Now you open up the way to me. Not my will, but your will be done. Finally, here's something we ought to see from the disciples, because we just like them. The weakness of the flesh. The disciples were weak in Jesus' hour of trial. He asked them to be vigilant and alert because he knew that they would be tested. He could say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are like the disciples. We will experience our own Gethsemane, dear people. In our lives, we will have times when we must stand guard over our lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. We don't know or can't pinpoint when those things may be, but they may come when Christ himself is saying, stand firm even now as you live your life as a Christian. Stand now. Don't let the flesh be the thing that guides you and pulls you off. Don't let the flesh be the thing that causes you to go to sleep at this time. We will be tested by the devil as he attacks our flesh, hoping to lure us from the true submission and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the devil can't attack the soul. He can't do nothing to the soul. He can attack our flesh. Paul tells us that we have still the remains of sin. And this is where the devil goes at. He goes and does whatever he can, causing this flesh to yearn for stuff, to go in a way that it should not go. And it is all the trials that come to us that way is the very thing that caused us to now slip aside from Christ. But let us remember what Jesus said to these disciples. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Temptation is trials. Trials come. And the purpose is, in some cases, for trials, is to strengthen us. He's telling them, be strong. The only way you're going to fight off the trials or the temptation is being strong. Be alert. Be vigilant. Paul the Apostle, again, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body to make it my slave. After I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Brethren, the thing that beats us down as Christians more in this life is our bodies. Our bodies want pleasure. It wants to be pampered. It wants to have the things that we think that we ought to have. And if we don't begin our fight with the body, here's what Christ is showing us right here. These men could not rest because of the love of all the things and the comforts of life to their bodies. We need to do that. We need to fight as hard as we can, vigorously fighting everything that the body itself wants and all the pleasures. See, Christ didn't save us to have the pleasures of the world. Christ saved us and is preparing us for the world to come. And so, brethren, when we go through this passage in Gethsemane, yes, we see the Savior. We see all that he has gone through and all he suffered, even in the garden. But I think he wants us to understand, too, and see the disciples and how they failed miserably, telling you and I, through our walk with him, don't fail. Don't fail him miserably. It's the only way we can do it. So applications are brought to you. We must see God. We must do what God desires of us. Let us walk from this place, even almost thinking that here we come down, like the disciples from Gethsemane. And we're going to go down. We're going to be different people from this point on. Brethren, if we don't make that decision ourselves, that decision which comes with not my will, but your will be done, we'll just flounder right through, slipping and falling. And the sad part about it, one day winding up to be a Judas, an outcast. May God bless us. May God help us. That just even the little points brought here, may he take you deeper into this passage in your own reading and studying and meditating upon God's truth. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness given to us, O Lord. We pray that you would look upon us. Lord, take this word as we have looked to you, looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Now we pray, as it were, pin it to our hearts. Make us to be those who will look at every aspect of our lives and see that Jesus is with us and telling us to stand with him. Now, Father, though he's passed through that horrible hour, and he's on the other side of Gethsemane and even the cross, Father, let us have a desire to please him in everything we do. Bless the word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.